We ready for some preaching? How about that? If you have your Bible, why don't you turn to the book of James. The book of James, they're in the New Testament, and if you're able, if you don't mind, if you're able to stand as we read God's Word, James, toward the end of the book, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. So turn from your left to from the book of Revelation to the book of James. James chapter 1, I want to look at a message entitled Temptation versus Testing. Temptation versus Testing. And I have been kind of preaching off and on missions in different places that we've gone and the need to give to missions and the need to get involved in what God is doing as far as fulfilling the Great Commission in this church and the church that we plant and needs to be involved with fulfilling the Great Commission and seeing souls saved. That's what God's called us to do. He's called us to fulfill that commission. He's given us a couple of ordinances to fulfill. Shouldn't be too difficult. He only gave us two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so we follow those two ordinances and we fulfill the Great Commission. And I've been preaching off and on missions giving and things of that nature. But I've also found that churches, if our hearts are where they need to be, if we're in a proper walk with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then we'll find it less difficult to follow through on what He would have us to do as far as tithing and as far as being faithful in our attendance, as far as our Bible reading, our prayer life, and even giving to missions and helping fulfill the Great Commission. And so I want to look at this passage of Scripture this evening on temptations versus testing, because there's a difference on that, and it's something that we need to deal with and something that we need to talk about. So James chapter 1, if you'll find your spot there in verse 13, the Bible says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away from his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." Father, we do come into your presence tonight, and I thank you for this great church. And Lord, I pray that you would bless the ministry and that your will would be accomplished as they attempt to fulfill the Great Commission. And Lord, help us as individuals, help our hearts to be where they need to be and our walk with you where it needs to be, that we might be the best church members and the best Christians and servants that we could possibly be, for your glory and for your honor. Lord, we know that your return is imminent. Father, it could be at any moment. It might even be tonight. And so help us to have our hearts where they need to be, our sins confessed before you, and help us just to gain a little bit of understanding about this passage of Scripture and be the better for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. There's no doubt that the greatest struggle every believer has to deal with on a daily basis revolves around one thing, and that one thing is sin. And that's something that's not something we don't like to talk about. Trust me, I've been pastoring for a long time and preaching for a long time. And if you announce ahead of time, you know, at Faith Baptist Church, hey, we're going to preach on sin, it's not like we would have a lot of people missing or even anyone missing. But, you know, some people are like, oh, boy, sin or finances. You know, those two things right there, we don't want to talk. I don't want to talk about money. And we don't necessarily want to talk about sin either. But sin is one of those issues and one of those subjects that must be dealt with. It's at the heart of every problem that we deal with. It is at the heart of every single problem that we deal with. It's really at the heart of the problem that we're dealing with as a nation even right now. And the things that are going on in our world, the things that are going on in our country, what does it all boil down to? It really boils down to sin. And so whether it be our sin, such as the sin of unbelief or lack of faith or our sin of disobedience or whatever our sin might be, whatever it might be that, or whether it's the sin of someone else that we have to deal with, maybe the sin of deception, someone's deceived us or stolen from us, the sin of theft, or maybe the sin of persecution or the sin of infidelity or so forth and so on. I'm telling you what, we deal with on a daily basis, don't we? Every single day we deal with sin. It's either my sin or the sin of someone else. And let me tell you, I know we too, that none of us have arrived and none of us are perfect. And you know what, I'm telling you what, I've just hardly sinned because I'm such a solid Christian, and you know, I barely sin. I don't even really hardly have any sin at all anymore in my life. I'm telling you what, that's the sin of pride that needs to be forsaken and confessed, because we're all sinners in the sight of God. The Bible tells us that our righteousness is as a filthy rags in the sight of God. Because now I have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and Lord willing, you know Him as your personal Savior as well, and your sins have been confessed, or your sins have been cleansed, and you've been given a right standing before God, and that old nature, that old man within us, Romans chapter 6 tells us, the Bible tells us that he is dead, but he's still there, isn't he? And sometimes we have things, we do things, and we say things that we don't want to do or we don't want to say, and we're like, oh, mercy, man alive, I shouldn't have done that, and we mess up, don't we? We do that from time to time. No one in here is perfect. I did have a lady one time say, though, that I can't remember. She said, I'm 70-some years old or 72. I can't remember, and I just don't hardly sin anymore. And I'm like, man alive. You know, we're missing the whole point on this whole situation because we're all sinners, been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, praise God, but we're still sinners by nature. And so I've already gone over that. So we understand that we have that propensity, that ability to sin in our life. And so as we go through life and as we deal with tribulations and trials, as we go through different struggles, it always comes back to that ugly word called sin. My poor attitude, my bad decisions, your poor attitude, your decisions. The poor attitude of the guy that cut you off in the street or the grocery clerk who rolled her eyes at you and mumbled and said something ugly towards you. You know what I'm saying? It always comes back to that one word called sin. And we have to understand that this sin, that sin in the world is a serious business. It is so serious that it is the only thing that my Savior died for, and it's the only thing that caused him to be separated from his Father, the Son Jesus Christ. When he hung upon that cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why did he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane? Why did he, you know, say, not my will, but thine be done? If there's any way possible that this cup could pass from me, let it pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. What was the cup that he was so concerned about? Was he afraid of the nail marks or the scourge marks on his back or his beard plucked from his face? Was he afraid that he was going to be beaten half to death or the cat of nine tails drug across his back? That wasn't it at all. What he was concerned about was taking upon your sins and my sins upon his shoulders and then bearing the separation from his Father, something that's never taken place before. Remember when the earth turned dark for a period of 3 hours when he hung upon that cross from noon to three? What that was his Father literally turning his back upon his Son, and the Son covered itself, and the earth became dark, and for the first time ever, and I mean ever, and I'd like to say the first time in history, but God's not relegated by time, so the first time ever, the Father and the Son had broken fellowship. Man alive. That's never, well, I'm telling you, it's only 3 hours, really? No, God's not relegated by time. It might as well have been an eternity in the sight of our God. And so for the first time ever, and something is never going to happen again, they broke fellowship one with another because of my sin, because of your sin. And so he died on the cross. And so we can't say, well, it's not that big of a deal. I'm not hardly that big of a sinner. Listen, your sin is what caused my Savior to break fellowship with his Father, or vice versa. My sin did that. And so it is a big deal. It destroys lives. It harms everything that we do. And so we have to understand that sin is a serious business. It is universal. It is a worldwide problem. And on top of that, it's deadly. Very, very deadly. So James looks at this epistle and he shows us, and a little bit earlier in chapter 1, he shows us the proper way to deal with testings, because we all go through testings in our life. And now he pulls the whole question, or puts the whole question of sin and temptation into focus. And that's the title of the message, is Temptation versus Testing. And he begins by putting one major question to rest there in verse 13. And he says in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted that I am tempted of God. Let me repeat that. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Now this temptation, of course, this tempting is dealing with the temptation to sin. And that's what the context is talking about. He says in verse 13, he goes on to say, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And so the context that he's looking at is evil. The context is sin. The Holy Spirit is reminding us of the simple fact that we are not to blame God for our bad behavior. We can't blame God for the bad things that we say or the bad things that we do. And you might be like, well, that, no duh. I mean, we understand that. Listen, this world will blame everyone and anyone they can for their poor decisions and poor behavior, because that's not our fault. And we've seen that more and more so over the last 20, 30, 40 years about how it's not anyone's fault, it's someone else's fault. And if you'll think back with me, though, this problem of blame shifting and not taking responsibility for our bad behavior actually started back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, when Eve took of that fruit. And Eve was beguiled. She was tricked by the devil, and she took of that fruit and ate, but she handed it to her husband Adam, and he took of that fruit willfully and full of knowledge of it, that he was in direct disobedience to our Heavenly Father. He knew. And it's because of that that our sin nature is passed down from the Father. Romans chapter 5 teaches us about that our sin nature has been passed down from the man to the children. And so that way, all men have sinned because of that situation, because of that disobedience. And so when they were in the Garden of Eden, what did Eve do when she was caught? Well, she blamed the serpent. It's not my fault, it's the serpent's fault. And what did Adam do when he was confronted? He blamed the woman. Boy, how's that a great way to start off your relationship? He blamed the woman. He said, "The woman whom thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I did eat." It was her fault. I'd like to say that it was the woman who ate us out of house and home, but that's not necessarily how it worked out. He took of that fruit willfully and full of knowledge. But he didn't just blame the woman either. Adam also blamed our Heavenly Father. He not only blamed the woman, but he blamed God. He said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me." You know, if you wouldn't have given her to me, we wouldn't have eaten. And so he's like, I'm not necessarily at full blame here. Or if you hadn't given me this woman, I wouldn't have done it. And Adam was trying to shift the blame for his disobedience to God. He was trying to find a scapegoat. But our bad behavior cannot be blamed on God. Not in the Old Testament times in the Garden of Eden, nor today. In July of 2015, we cannot blame God or anyone else for our poor decisions or for our poor behavior. As we see from the scriptures here, shifting blame on others is as old as human race itself. But modern psychology, I'm telling you what, within the last 100 years, has not helped either. I'm taking a graduate course from Heartland Baptist Bible College. I'm in my graduate program, and I'm on my second class in what now? A year and a half? It's taken me to get, I'm not even finished with it yet. There's a lot going on, but I'm taking Advanced Biblical Counseling 1. I took that already, and I'm in the middle of Advanced Biblical Counseling 2, and I started that September. I probably shouldn't tell on myself. It's like a one-semester class, and I stretch it out for a whole year now. But anyway, modern psychology has not helped us out in the blame-shifting game at all. Some forms of modern medicine even, some modern medicine have invented all kinds of ways for guilty people who are suffering mentally from the consequences of their own behavior to shift the blame on someone else. Now they'll try to shift their blame on their parents. It's not my fault, it's mom and dad's fault. I was raised in a broken home. I'll never forget when my mom and dad are here and they were helping raise a couple of cousins of mine. And I remember one of them was disobeying and not doing right. And my mom, if I'm not mistaken, was getting on to him, and he said, "It's not my fault I come from a broken home." Listen, it doesn't matter what kind of home you come from, you're still accountable before a holy God. We cannot shift blame and blame other people for our bad behavior, but modern medicine have given, and then when we make these poor decisions, then we suffer mentally from that, and we suffer from difficulties instead of confessing it and getting our hearts right before God, we take some pills and make ourselves feel all better about it. And so we try to shift blame, and people shift blame to their parents, they shift blame to their spouses and other people in general. It's not my fault, it's always someone else's fault. It's not my fault, I'm just an innocent victim here. We play the victim card. But God refuses to allow us to get away with shifting blame. He will not allow that to happen. He will not let people blame Him or anyone else for their sin. Because there's an event coming one day, it's called the judgment seat of Christ, when we're going to stand before Jesus Christ, and all of my works are going to be made manifest before Him, and there's not going to be any blame shifting or anything else of that nature. I'm going to get what I receive. I'm not going to be judged for my sins, praise God, but I'll be judged for my works. And so God's not going to allow us to get away with shifting blame. And if we would just get used to use some of our common sense about this and stop and think about that, to think that God would tempt people, because some people say, "Well, you know what, I've been tempted by God. There's this, I'm struggling with this sin, and God's just, boy, He's tempting me, and He's making it difficult for me, and this is a temptation from God, and I have to withstand this storm of temptation." But God is not the one who's tempting us with evil to do evil. If we would just use some common sense and think about that, to think that God would tempt people with sin is just about as sacrilegious and blasphemous and foolhardy, silly, as flat-out crazy as we could get, because God hates sin. And He's not going to tempt us with sin. The reason is because He is first and foremost holy. He is a thrice holy God. Isaiah chapter 6, I'm in Isaiah, my personal Bible reading, in Isaiah chapter 6, and we get a little glimpse of heaven when Uzziah the king died and Isaiah saw God high and lifted up. And he said in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, the seraphim, the angels, were standing above the throne of God and they were crying out unto the Lord and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." He said, "The whole earth is full of His glory, and the post of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." And so Isaiah was looking at and seeing God in His glory, and the Bible tells us that He is a thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy. Now, a lot of people, you know, I've heard this whole little thing with this whole situation in America where this alternative lifestyle, homosexuality is now supposed to be okay, and it's been, and love wins, you know, and all this other stuff. Love did not win right there. It's still wrong in the sight of God, and we'll talk about that here in just a second. But the Bible doesn't even necessarily say that God is a God of love, 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 or grace, 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 or truth, truth, truth. He is, but the Bible is specific, saying that He is a thrice holy God. He is holy, holy, holy. And He is not going to tempt me with sin because of the nature of His holiness. And so He hates sin. He hates everything about sin. Remember, go back, it was because of sin that He was separated from His Son on the cross of Calvary. And so the prophet Habakkuk even said of the Lord in chapter 1 and verse 13, he said, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." Our Father can't even look upon the iniquity. So God, who refuses to look upon iniquity, is going to tempt us with sin? He's going to tempt me to sin? It's preposterous. So the whole of God's perfect and sinless nature, it completely goes against sin. There's no way He's going to tempt anyone to do something wrong. He's just not going to do that. Testings often come from God. God often tests us, doesn't He? Well, I'm telling you what, when you go through some financial difficulties, there's going to be a test. Are you going to be able to remain faithful in giving of the tithes and offerings? That's a test. And oftentimes the Lord does allow things like that to happen. There's a health situation. Are we going to be faithful? And are we going to continue to serve Him through these trials and through these tests that go on? Am I going to be faithful? Am I going to be right in there? Am I still going to serve Him? Am I still going to have joy in my heart? You know, when I lose the job and when I have difficulties and struggles, when the tire goes flat on the car, you know, and am I still going to give God praise because three other tires are still up? You know what I'm thinking? Are we still going? Those are testings that come across our path. But to tempt us to do evil, He's not going to tempt us to sin. It's just not going to happen. And so God is not going to tempt us with sin. And there's a difference between the two. Testings come from God, and that's how He makes me more strong and how He makes you more faithful. He allows you to go through some difficulties in life. He allows things to get a little bit difficult from time to time just to see if you're going to come out on the other side and be faithful to Him. That's a test. But to lay some filth across our plate or a bottle across our table or some drugs or some cigarettes or something like that to see if I'm going to jump at that, He's not going to do that to me. He's not going to tempt me with evil. He hates sin. God tests us to bring out the good, but Satan tempts us to bring out the bad. So back in our text here, James continues to prove the point when he writes in verse 13, the latter part of verse 13, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. Some might say, wait, hold on. Caveat here, there's a problem, there's a loophole. The Bible says that Israel tempted God in the wilderness. They did tempt Him. Well, that is true, they tempted Him, but they didn't tempt Him with evil. How are they going to tempt Him with evil? They didn't do that. They disobeyed His word and then tempted Him to do something about that. It's like, you know, your kids saying, I'm not going to do that, and then walking away like, what are you going to do about it? You know, have you ever had, like, okay, sorry, I'm just having a little bit fun on my own here, but, you know, I mean, it's like they're tempted God to do something about their disobedience. That's what they did. And so all they did was tempt Him. They compelled Him in His holiness to do something about their wicked ways. That's how they were tempting Him. So God's character of holiness emanates from Him like nothing we could ever comprehend. You know, I cannot get a clear picture in my head. I've been serving Him for a long time. I cannot get a clear picture in my head just how holy He is and just how much He hates sin. Because I think if I did, I'd probably live a little bit better for Him. I think I would just be a little bit more faithful to Him and understand just what sin in my life did to His Son on the cross of Calvary. I think I'd relook at some of the ways that I do things and some of the things that I've said and done or some of the things I'm planning to do tonight or tomorrow or next week. I think that if I caught a true glimpse of the holiness of God, a thrice holy God, and realized that He wants nothing to do with that. If you read 1 John chapter 1, I'm telling you what, talking about how God is light. We understand that God is light and He is pure light. And one thing about light is light will not allow darkness into His presence. Light will not allow darkness into its presence. So when you shine a flashlight on something, all the darkness flees, doesn't it? It goes away. It cannot abide. It cannot stay there. And if God is light, how can we who are walking in darkness claim to have any fellowship with Him? It's just not possible. We cannot live a wicked lifestyle. We cannot participate or practice in sin and then say that we have fellowship with Him. Because the pureness of his light will drive the darkness away, so therefore I can't stay in his presence because of my sin. Everyone follow me on that? Everyone with me? And he just hates sin. He is completely contrary, the antithesis of sin. He is described as a consuming fire, and his ministers are likewise a flame of fire. God finds sin utterly repulsive in all of its forms. Utterly repulsive. And doesn't want any part of that. His whole being burns against it. I like what someone said. They said a snowflake approaching the sun would have a better chance of survival than Satan would if he were to approach God with a temptation. It's just not going to happen. He isn't, because that's what he is. He is holy, holy, holy. It's amazing. So if God doesn't tempt people to sin, so if that theory has been debunked and we don't understand that, and I'm not thinking here that everyone did think that, but oftentimes we do blame the Lord. We blame a lot of different people for a lot of decisions that we make. Who was that? Was that Nipsey Russell that said the devil made me do it? Or was that Flip Wilson that said the devil made me do it? You remember Flip Wilson? Anyone here remember Flip Wilson? Nipsey Russell? One of those two guys said the devil made me do it. You know, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. It's someone else's fault. It was the devil's fault. Well, you know what? The Lord, boy, I'm telling you what, the Lord attested to me today. I'm struggling with alcohol, and then, you know, boy, I'm telling you what, I found a bottle of booze on the side of the road. That Lord's really tempting. No, he's not tempting you today. He doesn't want to have anything to do with that sin. And so if God's not tempting us to do evil, if he's not tempting us to do evil, then where does temptation arise? Well, James shows us the source of the temptation in verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away from his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So in verse 14, James shows us the mother of sin. The mother of sin in verse 14 says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. And so the father of sin is the devil, and the mother of sin is lust. You look at who's the father of sin? The father of sin is the devil. Well, there's a wedding going on there, because there's some conception getting ready to take place, which is sin. So the father is the devil. So what's the mother of sin? Well, the mother of sin is your lust and my lust. It's our desires. It's our yearning to do something that we shouldn't be doing. I mentioned a few minutes ago, no one likes to be accountable for their sin. No one wants to, you know, stand and say, man, it was me, I'll take the blame. We're always blaming others. And another popular defense mechanism is to attribute our sin to genetics. And so there's people around this world saying, you know, it's not my fault. The devil made me do that. Someone else made me do that. Then there's a whole other group out there that say, you know, I was born this way. I just don't have any responsibility, and it's not my fault. And so I can't help it. This is how God made me. I've heard that. I'm telling you what makes me want to throw up every time I hear that. Well, preacher, I can't hardly stop. This is how God made me. You know, it's just a difficulty. No, God did not make you to sin against him. If you know him as your personal Savior, you have victory over that. And even those sympathetic and, oh boy, I got the Supreme Court handing down and just the last week or two about homosexuality and same-sex marriages being legal. It doesn't matter what nine people say or a majority have said on the Supreme Court, it's still wrong in the sight of God. And so those sympathetic to homosexuality are in a massive hunt. I'm telling you what, they're looking and they're finding and they're having those people who do experiments? Help me out here. The people who do experiments in a laboratory? Scientists. You know, and the scientists are looking and they're struggling and they're trying to find ways and find out the gene. There's got to be a gene. There's got to be a blueprint that predetermines whether a person is going to become a homosexual or is born a homosexual. You might say, oh, come on, that's just ridiculous. No, there's Christians who believe that. Well, you know what, this is just what I'm talking about, because we're going to talk about other things here, but this is nothing but a convenient way to justify a sin that is an abomination in the sight of God, which is homosexuality. They're not going to find a gene or some part of our nature that says that we're born that way. The Bible doesn't say homosexuality or even alcoholism or any other sin, the sin of pornography. It doesn't say that that is a sickness. It doesn't say that it's a psychosis or a genetic problem. The Bible treats this act as a sin and a very flagrant one at that. That's what the Bible says. If alcoholism was a disease, it would be one of the first diseases that you can buy in a bottle. But it's not. It's a sin against God. In the Old Testament, God's law pronounced the death penalty on people who practice such things. But God didn't condemn people because of their genetics. I mean, that would be like Calvinism, which is another one of the dumbest things I've ever heard. You know, that God predetermines some people to heaven and predetermines other people to hell. That's not found in the Bible anywhere. And neither is the fact that God's going to create someone with a predetermined inclination to be a homosexual or an alcoholic, and they don't have a choice in the matter, so that he can then cast them into a sinner's hell without a choice. Well, what kind of a God is that? God gives every single one of us a choice. He certainly does. And so in the Old Testament, man, there was death penalty for certain things, but God didn't condemn them because of their genetics, but because of their society polluting sin is what it was. I like, everyone still with me on this? Everyone still love your guest speaker? Okay. So I want to read what one author says about this. I could say that at Faith Baptist Church and get an affirmative. I don't know if I should pull that one off. Guest speaking, but I want to read what one author says. I want to read a couple of short paragraphs. I like this so much. He says, the teaching of James has to do with behavior for which we are responsible. That's what James is saying. Satan sows a thought. Follow me on this. He says, Satan sows a thought, either personally or through one of his human or demonic emissaries, and lust responds. So he sows the thought, and then our lust, you know what I'm saying? We're like, oh, ooh. You know, that lust begins to respond. He says, we have the embryos of all kinds of lust in our fallen natures. Satan comes along and plants the living factor of temptation alongside the latent factor of lust, and germination takes place. He says, alongside the pornographic lust, he plants a dirty book, a filthy movie, or a suggestive picture. Instantly, the latent lust and the lewd temptation are positioned so that conception can take place in the soul. It does not happen at once, he says. It doesn't happen at once. Something else must happen first. But now the situation is ripe for conception to take place and for sin to be born. Similarly, he says, alongside the anger lust, he lays an insult or a disappointment. Instantly, the latent lust and the luring temptation are in a position for conception to take place and for a temper to explode. However, two things must first fuse together. The temptation is there, and the lust is there, and the two ingredients are there. The situation is ripe for conception to take place. When does that happen? When does that take place? When does that germination take place? His answer, when the will gets involved. When the will gets involved. Because we have a choice, don't we? We have a choice. No, come on, I just can't help it. I've got an anger problem. I tell you what, I just blow up from time to time. I get furious. Well, we've been in here for about 45, 50 minutes, and I haven't heard anyone explode yet. Oh, well, this is church. So you can control it. We just choose to control it here, and we choose not to control it there. Everyone still with me? I didn't realize this is going to be such a heavy message this evening, but the Lord knew and we needed, amen? We're still friends? So we can control it, can't we? I mean, all the elements are there. The temptation is there, the lust is there, but what is lacking, what also needs to be thrown in there? Our desire to do so. Because we're all big boys and girls and we all have a choice, don't we? We can choose to erupt or we can choose not to erupt. We can choose to look or choose not to look. We can choose to say or we can choose not to say. We can control it. And so he says, once the will responds, impregnation takes place, lust conceives, he says, sin is born. That's what happens. Again, verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The end of verse 15 again, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So the sin now conceived grows and develops and becomes, as Paul would say, exceedingly sinful. It becomes even worse. The sin is joined to sin, and it binds us with chains. The man who drinks, I'm telling you what, if not careful, will become a drunkard. The man who smokes dope, you know, it's free in Colorado and all these other things, you know, has the greater potential to begin to delve deeper into cocaine and heroin and other drugs, and on and on and on and on. Think about it this way. No sooner was Eve a sinner, she was deceived by the devil, and she took of that fruit. No sooner was she a sinner, she became a seducer, and giving it to her own husband, and he began to eat. So she took, then she began to deceive. James says, sin bringeth forth death. This is what it does. It brings forth death. I was a mortician, again, remember, 6.5 years. You know what the death ratio is in this world?
1-to-1. How's that for encouraging tonight? Hey, what did we learn at North Woodlawn Baptist Church? Well, we're all sinners and we're all going to die. I mean, that's really what it boils down to. But it is. The death ratio is 1-to-1. No one's getting out of here alive except for the rapture. I'm praying for the rapture. I want the rapture to take place rather than the resurrection. Someone has said, you know, I don't mind dying. I just don't want to be there when it happens. That's the way I am. I'm allergic to pain and all those other things. But we're all going to die. Because you know why we're all going to die? Because of the sin of the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And then that sin nature was passed down from Adam, you know, to the next father. The next father is all passed down. And I got it from my dad back there in the back row. Thanks, Dad, you know, for the sin nature that I got. And then I passed it down to my kids. Dina got it from her father. We all got it. That's why Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And missed that sin nature, didn't he? And that's good stuff right there. Even if I am saying it, that's just pretty good stuff. But at any rate, and so James shows us that sin will put its hand on morality and kill it, is what it'll do. Sin will put its hand on your health and kill it. Kill your health, destroy it. Everything sin touches, it destroys. So James writes in verse 16, and we'll wrap it up here. James says in verse 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't err. Get close to the Lord. James was quite familiar with sin and deception. James knew what he was talking about here. He himself had lived with Jesus. He was a half-brother. Because remember, the Holy Spirit was involved. After Jesus was born, Mary was still married to Joseph, and then they had more kids. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She was a virgin when Christ was born, then she had kids with Joseph, and James was one of them, was a half-brother to Jesus Christ. All those years, he stood in unbelief of the nature, the person, and the character of our Lord. Just didn't get it. He himself lived with him, completely deceived about who the Savior was until after his death, burial, and resurrection. So James tells us, listen, I know what I'm talking about. Be careful, James says. Be careful. Do not err, because the devil is wise, the devil is crafty, and the devil is subtle. He knows what he's doing, and he does know our tendencies, and he knows our weaknesses. I'll give him that. To be honest with you, I don't think the devil actually knows who I am. You know, I don't think he's like, oh, Scott Nail. I think he's probably in Europe somewhere, or in the United Nations, or Washington. I don't know where, but he probably doesn't know Scott Nail, but his demons do. And, you know, the book of Revelation tells us that when the devil was cast out of heaven, he took a third of the angels with him. Anybody know how many that is? I looked it up. That's a lot. I mean, that's what the answer is. It's a lot. He took a lot of fallen angels with him. And these fallen angels roam the earth, and they know what's going on. And they've been watching me, and they've been watching my family for generations now. And they know what our weaknesses are. They know what areas of weakness we have in our family. And he has the ability to tempt, and he has the ability to deceive. And I'm telling you what, we just have to be careful. He's like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Because you know what? God loves you. He is a God of love, and he loves you so much that he died on the cross for your sins. But the devil hates you to death, and he wants you to die a nasty death. Oh, this is going to be fun. Sin is fun for a while. It's fun for a season, but what does it bring forth? Death. It brings forth death. So we're just going to have fun for a little while. We'll get busy. We'll get serious about serving the Lord later. Probably not. Probably not. There's going to be more pain and more destruction and more turmoil and sadness that you've ever experienced in your entire life while we dabble in sin. So what do we need to do? Get right with God and serve Him. Amen? Because just as bad as the devil hates us, the devil hates us, but not just as bad, how much more so does Christ love us? And He's given us the gift, if you know Him as your Savior, of the Holy Spirit of God, who's going to help you and strengthen you. And if we had time, which we don't, we could continue in this passage and shows us how we can have victory over that. Stay close to His Word. Stay close to His Word. Be men and women of prayer. Gather the strength that we need and the wisdom that we need to fight off these temptations and these battles and saying, no devil, no self, no flesh, no lust. I'm not going to do that. Greater is He that is in me than he that is in this world, and I have the ability. I am dead to sin, Romans chapter 6, and I'm not going to do that. I don't know if you've been like me, and sometime in your life you've been like, you know what? I'm tired of the way that things have been going in my life. This is done. I'm done with this. I'm tired of living this way. I'm tired of the same battles, same fights, same difficulties. It's like a train wreck all over and over again. I'm spinning my wheels, and I'm struggling here, and it seems like every time I take one step forward, it's two steps back. Maybe we ought to look at our level of obedience and our life. Are our sins confessed before Him? Are we doing what we're supposed to? Are we giving? Are we giving like we're supposed to be giving? Tithing and missions? Are we faithful in our church attendance? Are we reading our Bible? Are we spending time in prayer? Are we separating from those things of the world? That's what James asks us to do. And I'm telling you what, there'll be no regrets that day when we see our Savior. No regrets. when we separate. Separation is not a bad word. We think, independent fundamental Baptist, we don't do anything. No, no, separation is a good thing. Separating from sin, separating unto Christ. It's a good thing. Father in heaven, we just thank you for the opportunity that you've given us, Lord, to be in your house tonight. And Lord, you chose this message this evening. I prayed about this, and I know that it's a little bit of more of a difficult message to perhaps go through, but Father, it is so important in your sight that your children be living our lives in a manner that's pleasing unto you. So Father, I have no idea the situations or the things that are going on in the lives of the folks here at this church. I have no clue whatsoever. But Father, you know what's going on in my life and the lives of those around us. And Father, maybe there is some things in our life that we need to confess before you and we need to separate from. I don't know, Father, but if you've been convicting or if you're dealing with our hearts, and just because I didn't mention anything doesn't necessarily mean that it doesn't apply to us. Lord, whatever you're dealing with us in our heart just about right now is probably something that we need to confess before you and get right. And maybe our life is not in turmoil, maybe it's not in great difficulty, but it could be a little bit better with our Bible reading, our prayer time, our devotion to you. And so just because we respond, Father, doesn't mean that we're in gross immorality or terrible things that are going on in our home. Maybe we just need to come to this old-fashioned altar and just say, Lord, just give me the strength and the wisdom to carry on. I just need strength. I'm going through some testings, and I'm going through some struggles. I'm going through some difficulties, and I just need your help, Lord. So if we respond, Father, just help us to do business with you if you've done business with us tonight. Maybe there's someone tonight that doesn't know you as their personal Savior. They're just not certain that heaven is their home. Whatever the situation, maybe some need to come and pray for a lost family member, a lost loved one, or just to be more involved in them. Whatever it is, Father, just help us to do business with you tonight. Help us to confess our sins in Jesus' name. Amen.